do, Psalm 96 should be well marked in your Bible by now. Psalm 96, this is the Word of God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Father, we thank You for this wonderful portion of Your Word. We pray that You would unfold it to our understanding and that You would imprint it upon our hearts so deeply by the power of Your Holy Spirit that it might actually change who we are, how we think, how we look at the world, how we see You, how we see ourselves, that we might hear from You in a powerful way, that we might be touched and transformed by Your Spirit working through Your Word in each one of our hearts. We need You. So speak, we pray, as only You can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You have to give some people their due. On July 4th, Joey Chestnut achieved something unmatched in human history as he won his 15th Nathan's Famous hot dog eating competition. He hasn't lost since 2015, and no one else even gives him serious competition. Joey Chestnut holds 55 world records in eating competitions. And if you accept competitive eating as a sport, which I don't, then Joey Chestnut is the most successful athlete in the history of sports. Now, you may be fascinated, disgusted, or completely disinterested in the accomplishments of Joey Chestnut, but you have to give him his due. He has done what no one else has ever been able to do, although many, many people have tried. Giving something, giving someone their due, giving them their just respect is still mostly upheld in our society at some level. If someone accomplishes something remarkable, you feel obligated to recognize the significance of that accomplishment. And yet in some cases, it can be a reluctant thing. You can say, I'll give Joey Chestnut his due, just don't make me watch him do it because it's disgusting. Or in other places, you might say, yeah, I guess I will have to admit that Tom Brady is the best quarterback in the history of the NFL. Doesn't mean I like him, but it's kind of undeniable at this point, right? Now, what's interesting is Psalm 96 is calling on us to give God His due. Literally, verse 8 says, ascribe to the Lord, give to the Lord the glory due His name. But here's the thing about giving God the glory due his name. You can't do it reluctantly and half-heartedly, because that is not the glory that he is due. If you understand who God is, if you understand all that he has done, if you understand all that he is doing, if you understand all that he is going to do, in keeping with the character of God, his qualities, his attributes, and his creative and redemptive action, to give him his due is to do so wholeheartedly and joyfully and enthusiastically, and to want to tell others about it as well. Psalm 96 follows Psalm 95. I figured that out all by myself. But they go together. It's a pair of psalms, and really next week Paul Foster is going to be preaching because I'll be in West Virginia. Week after next, when we pick up again, we'll be in Psalm 97, and we'll see that it actually continues this theme. These psalms are together, and we're preaching them together for a reason. And we see this transition, and Psalm 95 is really focused on the people of God, as the people of God. And it's calling us to worship the Lord because he is our God and we are the people of his pasture. And so we should give him his due because he has redeemed us. He's called us by name. He's made us his own. He is our good shepherd. We are his sheep, and we should praise him. Now, Psalm 96 expands that call to the whole world. Everyone in all of the world, and indeed all of God's creation, is called upon and commanded to give him the praise that he is due. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Psalm 96, verse 1. Calls upon all the earth to sing to the Lord. To sing to the Lord a new song. What is a new song? Does that mean it has to be a song written within the last year? Is that what's meant by a new song? Yes and no. Okay. New here could be translated as excellent, as fitting, as great, as suitable. But it also is highlighting the fact that as God is continually working in the lives of people, and we are continually coming to see and understand and appreciate his grace in our lives in new ways, then we should keep singing new songs about that. Sometimes they might be old songs, but they're new to us. Or they might express it in a new way. You ever sang a song like for years and years, and then all of a sudden, something happens in your life, and you get it in a way that you didn't get it before. And the next time you sing it, it's not like it was before. Well, that's what singing a new song, I think, is about giving to God an excellent and fitting praise that arises from a heart that understands how great he is more and more day by day. But the question is this. It's a command, sing to the Lord. By the way, this psalm, we may not think of it this way. This is an invitation to worship, but it's also a command to worship. This psalm is just filled with commands. We're commanded to sing. We're commanded to declare. We're commanded to ascribe. We're commanded to worship. We're commanded to say. These are commands, and if we don't do them, we're disobeying God. We're basically saying, Sounds like a good idea, but I'll get around to it later. All right, but first of all, in verse 1, how is all the earth to sing a new song to the Lord, to Yahweh, if they don't even know who he is? Which is the reality when Psalm 96 was written and when it was sung and for hundreds of years afterwards and still in a large part of the world today, how is it that all the earth can sing to the Lord? How is it that all the families of the peoples can ascribe to the Lord glory and strength if they don't know who he is? And that's why in verses 2 and 3, it's the people of God who are called upon to tell of his salvation from day to day, to declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. We are called to tell, to declare who God is, his glory, and what he has done, his salvation, his marvelous works. One of the best books ever written on missions, one of my favorite books I've read in my life, is Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. The opening of the book is brilliant. I'm going to read to you the first three paragraphs of this book because it's really so important to the Christian life and to the understanding of the church and our purpose. So John Piper opens a book on missions with this sentence: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. I'm sure that if he said, I'm going to write a book on missions and how important missions is, and we're going to fire people up for missions. First sentence, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. That's just a book on missions. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad, Psalm 97:1. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Psalm 67, verses 3 and 4. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for worship, passion for God in worship, precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, let the nations be glad, if they cannot say from the heart what we heard in Psalm 104, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name. I will rejoice in the Lord. Missions begins and ends in worship. Now, worship here is not specifically referring to the gathered worship service, but rather to glorifying and enjoying God from the heart for who he is and what he has done. Such worship is done privately and in families and in the gathered church, but it is only genuine worship that pleases God if it is worship in spirit and in truth, if it is sincere, if it is heartfelt, if it is wholehearted, and if it is the true God we are worshiping as he's revealed in Scripture. Lots of people will get enthusiastic about God, but they don't know the God of the Bible. Their worship may be full of spirit, but lacking in truth. And then sadly, what I think is even much more sad, is that some people will know the truth about God, will know the God of the Bible, and will worship like this. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's not God. I mean, if God is really the God from whom all blessings flow, then we praise him with zeal, with energy, with passion, with love. I've been to the Great Wall of China. I had to climb over 1,000 steps just to get up to it. Once I reached it, I walked along two sections of it and visited two of the garrison guard towers. Now, no one would go to the Great Wall of China and walk along it and realize this was built by hand with no power tools or cranes or heavy equipment by people hundreds and hundreds of years ago. No one would stand up there and say, "Nah, whatever, I'm not impressed." It's a great work. It's a great accomplishment. And when you're there, it is worthy of great admiration. Now, I've never been to the Grand Canyon. But people who have been have told me that you have to go see it in person to really appreciate it. Pictures don't do it justice, right? I can't imagine anyone being so cold and hard-hearted as to stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and say, "Yeah, no big deal. Can we go now?" How much greater is the one who holds the Grand Canyon and the Great Wall and the peaks of the Himalayas and the depths of the Marianas Trench in his hands, who created the whole world and the universe by his powerful word, and who upholds and governs all things by his holy will. The Lord is truly great. He is the absolute definition of what great is. He alone, above all else, is greatly to be praised. Verse 6 puts together four attributes of God, and I want to focus on these for just a couple of minutes. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. The word translated splendor is also sometimes translated glory. In fact, splendor and majesty and beauty are all closely related words in the Hebrew that could be translated as splendor and majesty and glory and beauty. And so if you have a different translation, you might have different words for that. But I like the way the ESV has rendered these with intentionality. Splendor. Splendor is the beautiful radiance that shines out from glory. In a physical way, within the physical universe, the sun is glorious because the sun has great weight. The Hebrew word for glory, kabod, indicates weightiness, significance, it matters, right? The sun has such weight that it literally holds our solar system together, and it shines with radiance. It imparts light and life. I believe God's given it to us as a physical picture so that we can understand what glory is. What we see, though, of the glory of the sun is its splendor, its outshining radiance that comes to us on earth. And I think about this. If the splendor of the sun can burn your skin and blind your eyes from 92 million miles away, how much greater is the splendor of the one who made the sun and who made billions and billions of other stars, of which the sun is but a medium-sized example? He is splendid beyond imagination. Majesty is a closely related glory word that highlights the kingly reign of God in his glory. So God is enthroned in glory, and he shines in splendor and reigns in the majesty of that glory. These attributes are before his presence. If you were to come before God, you would not be able to stand, you would not be able to exist without grace and a covering, because his glorious splendor and his majesty. Isaiah saw a vision of the hem of the garment of God and of his throne lifted up, and he said, "I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And if we were in the presence of God, we would be undone. In his sanctuary, we're told, in his dwelling place are strength and beauty. God is strong and beautiful. I wonder if you think about God this way. I wonder if someone just walked up to you and said, "Can you tell me what God is like?" If you were to say, "Let me just begin by saying, God is so strong and so beautiful." Would that be the first thing that would come Or would you give a technical definition of, well, I believe in one God who's the maker of heaven and earth and exists eternally in three persons? God is strong and God is beautiful. The creator of all things, bright and beautiful, of hummingbirds and flowers and butterfly wings, of sunsets over mountains and sunrises over oceans. How could he be anything but stunningly radiant in his beauty if he is the source of all beauty? God is not only beautiful, but he's infinitely and unopposably strong. He's enthroned in beauty, and he rules with an almighty strength. Diamonds. Diamonds are known for two things: the dazzling sparkle. It's unlike anything else. A real jeweler can just take a look at a diamond and rotate it in the light, and they can tell you, usually with the naked eye, but certainly under a little magnification, they can tell you if that's a real diamond or not, because nothing else sparkles the way a diamond does, because nothing else refracts and reflects light the way that diamonds do. They sparkle like nothing else. They are radiant. And they are also as harder than anything else. They can be used to cut anything. So they have an industrial use. They're used for engagement rings because of their sparkle, and then they're used in factories because they're so strong that they cut metal and they cut glass. That's a little bit of a reflection of God, who is dazzling in the intensity of his beautiful holiness and who can do anything. Nothing's impossible for him. His arm is not too short to save, and he does according to all his will in heaven and on earth. We have to begin with praise, with praising God, understanding in our souls, in our hearts, in our minds, thinking about him, meditating on him, speaking about him, considering him, singing of him, noticing his handiwork in creation. We have to begin with praise before we can then move on to the focus of verses 7 through 10, which is proclamation. If I talk to Joel about food, because we both like good food, and he tells me about this great new restaurant — I've gone to a couple different restaurants on Joel's recommendation — and he tells me about this great new restaurant and how great the food is. And I ask him, well, have you eaten there? And he said, no, I haven't been there myself, but I'm intending to. What am I going to say back to him at that point? Well, why don't you go and try it, and then you let me know, because you just heard about it, and I want you, okay, get it? Like, we can say to people, oh, Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the Lord, God is great, God is radiant, God is splendid, God is beautiful. We're just talking talk. And they say, well, what about your experience of God in your life? So, well, you know, I try to read my Bible every day, I try to pray, try to make it to church most Sundays. What's your experience of God? How have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good in your life? As Piper said, you cannot commend what you do not cherish. It has to begin with praise, and then it can move on to proclamation. Then we can call the nations to come and bring God the honor that he is due. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering, come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. This word ascribe has the same root as give. Sometimes it's translated as give, but I think the ESV translation is correct in that we as mere mortals don't ever give God anything. but rather what it is we credit to him what is true about him. So we ascribe to him, we give to him the honor that he is due for who he is, for his glory and his strength. And this should be all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations of the earth, because all of us are made by God and sustained by God, and the offer of salvation by God through Jesus Christ is extended to everyone. We sometimes live in a world where we think, well, you know, Hindus have their God, Krishna, or other gods. They've actually got millions of them. And Buddhists, well, they have Buddha. And the Muslims, well, they have Allah and his prophet Muhammad. And Confucians, they follow Confucius. And they all have their gods. And we Christians have our God. And, you know, they should praise their God. We should praise our God. They should follow their path. We should follow our path. Sometimes you'll even hear stuff like all the paths lead to the top of the same mountain, even though it looks like we're going in different directions. That's not true. There's only one God who created everything by the word of his power. There's only one God who made human beings in his image for a relationship with him. There's only one God who gave his son to die upon the cross for the sins of his people and to rise again from the dead. There's only one God who is great and greatly to be praised. And we are called to call all the nations, everyone in the world, to worship this God. And part of what that means in verse 5 is that we have to tell the world that all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. All the gods of the peoples, any other god that anyone chooses to worship, is a worthless idol. It's two words in the ESV. It's actually just one word in Hebrew. It simply could be translated as nothings. It's the Elohim of the people are Elil, which is the mighty ones of the people are empty nothings. They may be called Elohim, mighty ones, but they're actually just nothings. It's like the toy plastic food that children play make-believe in the kitchen with. We still have some of that in our house. If you would like it, you may come and get it. But you know, you can call it an apple, but you know it's just a hollow piece of red plastic. And it's okay to call it an apple if you know that you're just playing make-believe, but if you actually try to eat it, the best you can hope for is that it will make you sick and you'll throw it up again, because it could do real damage to your body. And that's the way it is with the gods of the world, especially the gods of our culture, because in our culture, although there is an increasing draw toward paganism, most people are pursuing gods that are not gods per se. Rather, they are good gifts of God that are put out of proportion and that are made into gods. And when you take God's good gifts and you start treating them as gods, it's like taking that red plastic apple and trying to eat it. You've misunderstood the purpose and place of it, and you're going to hurt yourself. What are the gods of the people today? Well, you need to ask this question. What do people pursue thinking that attaining it will give their lives meaning or happiness? What are people willing to sacrifice for? What do they consider worthy of a sacrificial investment of their time, money, and devotion because they're resting their hopes on what that thing can deliver? Or what do they fear? These are the kinds of questions that help us find the idols of our age: pleasure, success, wealth, autonomy, sexual fulfillment, finding yourself, celebrity, prestige, influence, political victory, the success and happiness of our children, finding your soulmate, sports, music, whatever. John Calvin said, the heart of man is a perpetual factory of idols. We can literally turn anything into an idol if we take it out of its place and we put it in God's place. God is the one we are to fear. God is the one we are to worship. God is the one we are to look to for our meaning and purpose in life. And as long as people are chasing after the created things, hoping in them, sacrificing for them, and thus treating them as gods, they are nothings. They are nothings because they cannot satisfy. So we have an obligation in our proclamation to the nations to not only declare how great God is and how much they should give him the honor that he is due, but also to help them realize that the things they are hoping for to make their lives complete, a romantic partner, a successful career, respect, influence, whatever, it's not worthy of their devotion. It's not a God that can save them. One of the most telling ways to see this and to share it with people, and this takes time, it takes getting to know someone. Examine your own heart in this. What are you chasing? What are you hoping to get? What are you pursuing, thinking that that's going to be the answer to your life's problems? And here's what you ought to do. Look around at people you think have arrived. They've made it. Did it work for them? Some of our biggest idols of our age, right? You get to be a celebrity and an influencer. Well, look at the celebrity influencers in our culture. Sometimes the only thing worse than chasing a dream is catching it, because you realize it wasn't worth chasing. But here's another difference between the gods of this world and the one true God. And this is the message that we have for the world. It's the good news. You see, the gods of this world demand that you sacrifice to them, that you pursue them, that you give to them as much as you can, and then they promise to give you fulfillment in return. But if they have so much to offer, why do they need us to give so heavily toward them? The one true God, the Lord, is known not by what he demands from his people, but by what he gave and gives to his people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, we read it, God shows his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The one true God is the one who overflows with fullness of love and grace. He created the world out of the overflow of his creative love, and he gave his son out of the overflow of his redeeming love. He gives, he pursues, he seeks, he saves. And in return for all that he abundantly gives freely to us, he asks us to give him the honor do his name, because ultimately that is what we were created for, and that is what is best for us. It's in love that he says, worship me as God, because he's the only true God. He says, stop worshiping and serving the things which by nature are not gods. Worship and serve me, the one true God, for to know me and to love me and to honor me is eternal life. He gives first, far more than we could ever repay, and to the extent that we ever do repay him in praise and trust, it is actually to the benefit and the enrichment of our souls. And then at the end of verse 10, and in verses 11 to 13, Psalm 96 does something similar to Psalm 95 in that it takes a turn from praise and worship toward judgment. And in verse 10, he will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Both of these psalms move from praise to judgment. But in Psalm 95, the word of judgment was a warning, a sobering warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This moves to judgment, and it's a joyful celebration of judgment. Here, it's not only the peoples of the earth, but all of creation who rejoices enthusiastically at the coming judgment of God that makes them rejoice. Now, if the coming judgment of God does not spark in your mind joy and celebration, that might say something about your view of God or your understanding of what will happen when he comes in judgment. But I can tell you this, creation waits with eager expectation for the coming judgment of God. We're told this very explicitly in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, creation has been laboring under the curse of futility. We live in a world full of waste and disease and savagery and death. The creation is profoundly broken. It's beautiful. It's splendid. It still reflects the glory of its creator, but it's profoundly broken, and so are we. But when Jesus rose again from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection, the firstborn from the dead, the new and better Adam, he began to reverse the curse in his own resurrection body, which was created by God but is absolutely free from all the futility of the fall. And now creation is waiting for him to come again and judge the earth. The proclamation of the glory and strength of God needs to be worldwide, universal to all peoples, because the coming judgment of God is unmistakably universal. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness. We live in a world where most people are serving false gods. And sometimes we're tempted to serve those false gods right alongside them. But we're called to worship the one true God and then declare his praises to the world. Creation is longing for that day, are we? And that's my closing question, is this simply: does our praise and proclamation of the Lord look like Psalm 96? Do we joyfully exult with a new song in our hearts and on our lips at the greatness of God, at his matchless strength and beauty, his glory and majesty? Do we proclaim to our neighbors and the nations that this Lord is the one true God who reigns over all, whether they acknowledge him or not? Do we call them to give God the honor that he is due? Do our hearts rejoice in eager expectation at his coming to judge the world? Do we realize that this is what the whole world is waiting for And are we waiting eagerly with them? Don't let your understanding of the gospel be shaped by our culture into being something that it's not. What do I mean by that? We live in a consumer culture that's driven by advertising and the selling of products and services. That's the culture we live in, right? Can we agree on that? Within that cultural context, it's very easy to turn the gospel into a self-centered life improvement self-help plan. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Your life will be so much better if you just try this new product called Jesus. And that's why you have a lot of people who deconstruct their faith and they say, well, I tried Jesus and he didn't work for me. Like, I tried the Sleep Number bed, but I couldn't get it quite adjusted properly, so I took him up on their money-back guarantee. Jesus is not a product to be tried. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The gospel is not a sales pitch to be extended. It is good news to be proclaimed. Jesus isn't campaigning for the office of Lord of your life. He is the Lord of all, including of your life. He reigns over all the nations. He is actually beautiful beyond all imagining and absolute in his strength and his power to rule. He is good, and he is as great as he is good. The right response is to rejoice in him, to cherish him, and then commend him to others as the Lord of all and the one that your heart has come to know and cherish, not because he makes your life better, but because you've come to know in him the one true God who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you're looking forward to that day when you will see him face to face, because when he comes again and you see him face to face, then he will make everything better because he will reign forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, you are who you are. Whether the world acknowledges or believes it or not, it doesn't change one bit of who you are and what you have done for the salvation of your people. Help us to rejoice in you. Help us to delight in you. Help us to deepen our understanding of you, our appreciation of you, our walk with you, our dependence upon you, and then strengthen our proclamation of you to a world that needs you but doesn't want you. Help us to tell them the truth in love for the glory of your name and for their eternal good. Pray this in Jesus' name.